Thank you, Brother Bill, and dear friends, both these brethren we have this morning really need no introduction. You've been blessed by their services for many years, but it goes without saying we deeply appreciate their labor of love and their desire to come and to serve us. Remember the New Brunswick Ecclesia, we remember when the Tapestry Bridge was like tapio pudding. Remember how hot it was then? Brother Eugene Burns was there. Right, brother? It got so hot when you're out there that they had to move the speakers out for some of the elderly and friends to attend that convention. You never went there without at least two fans. And Brother Eugene Burns was an elder there for many years. And now he's in Northwest Indiana, but right now he's in Connecticut, and we're going to announce his subject to you, Times of Restitution Revisited. Brother Eugene.
Well, needless to say, we're very happy to be with you, to share the blessings of this convention and to renew the many long years of love and friendship that we've had in the Lord. Our text is an old familiar one, Acts 3:19 to 21. Kind of a Bible student trademark. I'm going to read it from Green's interlinear Greek-English translation. Therefore, repent and be converted for the blotting out of your sins, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send him who was before proclaimed to you, Jesus Christ, whom heaven must indeed receive till times of restoration of all things, of which God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is a very familiar scripture. I think most of us have learned to quote at least part of it from memory. And it sets us apart from most of your religious groups that believe death ends all probation. That is, that everyone's destiny is sealed at death, and that they're either going to heaven or hell, and they don't see any future day of probation. Whereas we feel that there is a times of restitution, a times of restoration, which will be a day of probation for all mankind, with the exception of the church. Now, this text has been addressed by scholars, and they have tried to use this text to defend their theology, that is, the theology that death ends all probation. And what is happening through the years is that some of the Lord's people are going back and they're checking with the scholars, and they're surprised, indeed sometimes a little shaken, that they have an explanation for this text. And I think sometimes we're getting a little bit of feedback from this theology into the Bible student's world. First, I'd like to say that there is no teaching which we believe that cannot be argued against by someone somewhere. As truth people, we expect the truth to be so powerful, so flawless, as to provide an impenetrable shield against all arguments and reasons that may arise against it. We are encouraged to believe that when we have looked up enough translations and used all the Hebrew and Greek lexicons, that at the end of our tireless search will be the absolute and undeniable confirmation of present truth, and failing of this, we are ready to concede portions of it. Kind of throw them overboard to lighten the ship if they don't square up immediately to what we think they should. Now, True, God's truth is eternal, and nothing can succeed against God's truth in God's eternal years. Truth crushed to earth will rise again. The eternal ages are its years. But it can and has been put down time and time and time again. All you have to do is study church history and you will find that there was a rise and fall and a rise and fall in belief. The truths did arise and they gradually were put down. And so we realize that the truth itself, nothing can be done against it. But our perception of truth is the thing that is on trial. The truth doesn't originate with us, it comes to us. And what has come to us needs to be held, it needs to be cherished, it needs to be loved. And if we do not cling to it, if we do not cherish it, we can lose the value of the truths that we have received. In other words, the truth doesn't change, but perception of truth changes oftentimes very quickly. If something is true, and we perceive it to be untrue, what has happened? We have lost our perception of what is true. And do you think that we, as the Lord's people, are going to be free from strong and potent forces at work endeavoring to change our perception of truth? It would be almost suicidal to believe this. There are constant forces working upon us, sometimes from without and sometimes from within, to change our perception of truth. Our relationship to the truth can change dramatically, and it also can change very imperceptibly over a period of time. What it boils down to is this, that it is not the truth that is on trial. We are on trial, and a good part of that trial is going to be based upon our perception of what is true. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8:32. Now, also in our time, some have maybe felt that Brother Russell didn't do all his homework and that he was maybe a little bit maverick, and that he was not diligent enough in ferreting out certain truths, and this has led some to feel that they've got to go and reevaluate and redefine the beliefs that we believe. Now, all you have to do to hear the most childish and ridiculous arguments that are sometimes presented in the churches. You know, sometimes we think that we're suffering from a lack of what we would call scholarship. But that really isn't the case. I think the Bible students would stand in perhaps the strongest biblical scholarship that there is on the earth today. And the churches, they use scholarship and they use emotions and they use every possible trick in the book to sell their often weak theology. I remember hearing recently of a doctor of divinity telling how God is trying to save souls. And he told of a story of a minister who had a vision. And in that vision, the minister had a son who had died. He was just 17 years old. And the son appeared before God, and he was unsaved. He hadn't accepted Christ as his Savior. And there he appeared before the judgment throne, in chains, and the judgment was against him. He was condemned to eternal torture. And as the angels were carrying him off to be cast into this lake of fire, he cried to his father, "Help me, help me." But the father couldn't help his son. He was being dragged off to be cast into the eternal fires of hell. And so when this minister awakened from this vision, that was the impetus for him to go out and save souls. And this kind of concept is used to show how dynamic we must be as Christians to go out there and save people from being dragged off and cast into the eternal fire. This is all strictly emotions that they are playing upon, and certainly it is all bad theology. But when we talk about lacking credibility, sometimes we see that so much of this exists in the churches, and we worry about the Bible students' writings not being scholarly enough. But that's all background. We want to get really to the heart of our discussion, which is we have to start in Acts 2 to get to Acts 3 to understand the whole lesson that took place there at Pentecost. And it's kind of wonderful to go back and relive the Pentecost experience and to see how the early church was imbued with the Holy Spirit, and what a wonderful, exciting moment this was in the church's experience. And in the second chapter, you remember, they were all there in the room, and the Holy Spirit descended upon them like cloven tongues, and they began to speak with tongues. And we read that these were some of the tongues that they spoke in. This was not gibberish. These were languages. These were languages. There were the Parthian language, the Median language, the Elamite language, the language of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. They spoke, and Arabians, all of these languages were spoke that day. The tongues used were not gibberish. They were clearly the languages of that time and of that group of people that were visiting Jerusalem. And that is what made it so powerful. You know, when you're in a foreign land, and you don't understand the language, and somebody, you hear your language being spoken, it's like a magnet. You're just drawn to your own language. Well, that's the way it was at Jerusalem. And apparently, as the apostles spoke, they spoke in different languages. And when they were speaking in a language that you didn't understand, well, some of them thought, well, maybe they were drunk. They were inebriated. But then when they began to speak the language that you could understand, then it became very powerful, and people would draw near to hear the message that was being spoken in their language. And we read the message that was given by the Apostle Peter particularly was a very complicated message. I really am quite amazed that the first message that ever was preached to the public at that time was as complicated as it was. It really was complicated. He quotes from Joel, the second chapter, starting with verse 27 and 28. This was the opening message the Pentecostal blessing was bringing to the people there at Jerusalem. And he says, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." Here the nation of Israel is spoken of when they are finally restored. With God in their midst, and never again will Israel be uprooted or put to shame. It wasn't true at that particular time because the nation was about to be uprooted. But this is what Joel was talking about, which would take place at our end of the age when Israel would be planted, never to be uprooted again. And then he goes on to say, "It shall come to pass that afterward, after Israel is set up with God in her midst, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Well, obviously that could not be happening at the time of the Pentecostal visit, because God's Spirit was not being poured out upon all the nation of Israel or upon all the world. And so it doesn't take a whole lot of theology to understand that this prophecy of Joel was applying way down here at the end of the age. And it says, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." All of this was to be fulfilled down here at the millennial age. Then Peter shows the work of the gospel age, which was beginning right then and there, starting at Pentecost. He says, quoting from Joel 2:29, "Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days," that is the days of this gospel age, "I will pour out my Spirit." So here, starting there at Pentecost, the Lord had poured out his Spirit on his maid servants and his men servants, and that was the beginning of the work of the gospel age. And so two ages were encapsulated in this sermon by Peter. One, in when Israel is set up, the millennial age, when God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. That clearly had to be a millennial age prophecy, because at no time in past human history could God's Spirit be poured out upon all flesh. And then in those days in which his servants and men servants and maid servants would prophesy would be the days of the gospel age, and that was beginning to have its fulfillment right there among them. Now in Acts 2:21 is a quotation from Joel 2:32, and it is greatly misquoted by our church friends. It reads, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And of course, our church friends like to say that this means that anyone that calls upon Jesus will be saved. Well, that's not what this is not what Joel is talking about at all. It's not even talking about Jesus. It's talking about Jehovah. And it doesn't belong in the gospel age, but rather this is from Joel 2:32, and let us read it. "For it shall be that all who shall call upon the name of Jehovah," literally, that's what it says in Joel, "everyone that calls on the name of Jehovah shall be saved," or the real thought is delivered. "For salvation shall be in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as Jehovah has said, among the saved whom Jehovah shall call." The Revised Standard, this was Green's translation, the Revised Standard Version makes it a little better. I'll read that. This is Joel 2:32, Revised Standard. "And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall there be those who escape, as Jehovah call upon... as Jehovah has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom Jehovah calls." This text applies at the end of a time of trouble upon Jerusalem, among the survivors in Israel. And what it is saying, that then when they call upon the name of Jehovah, they will be delivered, in contrast to the almost 2,000 years when the Jews called upon the name of Jehovah and they were not delivered. But in the kingdom time, in the time in which after Gog's invasion, they will call upon Jehovah and they will be delivered. Then we go to Acts 2:22-36, is where Peter introduces them in his sermon, in this Pentecostal sermon. Now get how complicated this is. He jumps from the millennial age to the gospel age, then he goes to the end of the gospel age, in which the Jews would be delivered when they call upon the name of the Lord Jehovah, and then he goes back now to Jesus of Nazareth. This was a complicated sermon. It's amazing that the first sermon was so complicated. Then he starts in Acts 2, 22 to 36. He speaks of Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a mean city, but now it's being turned into a city of excellence because of Jesus being associated with it. And Jesus himself says that I am Jesus of Nazareth. And so here we see the title of Nazareth is being associated with Jesus. A man attested to by you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Lawless men happen to be doctors of the law. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So here now, for the first time, Peter is telling them about Jesus, whom they crucified, whom they put to death, and whom God has raised up. The message of the resurrection of Jesus is being brought to the fore. And then he quotes from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and I think this is where he began to really score some points with the crowd, because now he was explaining a scripture which heretofore, as Hebrews, they had never been able to understand. This was, you know, sometimes you hear the first explanation of a text that makes sense. Well, this was the case. They were first time being introduced to this psalm with an explanation that made sense. He quotes this psalm saying, for David says concerning him, that is Jesus, whom Peter is speaking about, quote, I, Jesus, saw thee, Jehovah, always before me. For he is at my right hand. Now this is Jesus speaking. Jehovah is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon thy Holy One. That is Jesus, me, who is speaking, whom this text applies to. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Here, for the first time, was an explanation of a text which was unexplainable by any other means. It was David's Lord. This was the one that was being portrayed here in this statement. Now, Peter points out in Acts 2:29, brethren, I may say to you confidently of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Here's an explanation further. This text of Psalm 16 doesn't apply to David. Why, David is dead. His sepulcher is right here in Jerusalem. He wasn't raised from the dead. Of course not. This applies to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, in Acts 2:34 to 36, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and here's another quote, thee Jehovah said to my David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him, that is David's Lord, God has made David's Lord both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. Now that's a good scripture to mark down in your Bible, because, you know, our church friends, they always say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they mean by that that Jesus is Jehovah. But this text tells us very clearly that God, Jehovah, has made him, Jesus, Lord and Christ. So someone has made Jesus Lord and Christ. And therefore, when we say Jesus is Lord, we are harking back to this text which says God made him our Lord and the Anointed One. He was not always Lord. He was made Lord and Christ. Put that down in your mind and in your Bibles, because that is the biblical explanation. Yes, not only was Jesus raised from the dead, but he was exalted on the right hand of Jehovah, becoming a Lord to David and to all Israel. It is wonderful when one person suddenly sees the clear light of truth on a matter. But here, 3,000 people clearly and easily perceive the truth of their Messiah and Lord. What a glorious moment. Suddenly, 3,000 people realize that this Jesus who had been crucified was raised from the dead, and that God had made him their Lord and Christ. The converted believers cried out to the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do? Yes, it's true what you're saying. We did crucify the Lord, and we now realize that he has been raised from the dead, and that God has made him Lord and Christ. What shall we do? What shall we do?" And they get the answer. The apostle says in Acts 2:37-41, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall go to heaven." No, it doesn't say that. It says you will receive forgiveness of sins and you will receive the Holy Spirit. A very simple and truthful statement. If they repented of their crucifixion of the Lord and their resistance of him, they would receive two things: forgiveness of sins, justification, and they would then be given the spirit of sonship. That's the clear biblical teaching. All right. There was no attempt to made here to save the nation. This was not being addressed to all the house of Israel. They weren't being told that they must repent and that they would receive the Holy Spirit. It was the 3,000 that were told to repent. We must remember that this was a nucleus. To as many as received him gave he power to become the sons of God. It's important to realize that Pentecost was not the beginning of a great revival and endeavor to save the nation of Israel. There was not to be an attempt made to save the nation of Israel. Jesus, when he went and wept over the city, what did he say? "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Only a remnant would receive Christ. Only a remnant of that nation would be, as it were, saved. There was no attempt, a great working of the Holy Spirit, as it were, to again revive that nation and to bring them to Christ. That is the concept that many in the churches try to bring out as the great times of refreshing that was coming out from the face of Jesus Christ as he sent the apostles, that there was a great moving of the Holy Spirit to save the nation. No, because Jesus said the nation, the die was cast, the house of Israel was left desolate. And then on top of that, in this Pentecostal sermon to prove that Peter had the same concept, what does Peter say to the people that were there? He said, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves from this crooked generation." The nation was going into destruction. It was going into the desolation that would take place 36 and a half years later, when the destruction of Jerusalem would take place. Nothing was going to save that. But the message to the believers was to save themselves from those who were going to be destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was the message of the hour. It was a calling out from those that were going to go down with the nation. All right, with that, that's the background of chapter 2, which is the beginning of the introduction of chapter 3, which is we're trying to get to. Now, they were living, as you remember, in a communal arrangement. They had sold everything. They had everything in common, and they were living in a communal arrangement, which perhaps had some blessings to it. The Lord there's no scriptures to indicate they were told to do that, but it did have some benefits, because what it was for a year or two before the persecution began, it was a tremendous time of indoctrination. All day, every day, the church could sit and learn the scriptures. They could learn the plan of God, and so it was almost turned into a theological seminary for all of the saints to really be indoctrinated with the truth in a very short period of time. And then the persecution would come and they would be scattered, but before they were scattered, they would all be wonderfully indoctrinated with the truth that was then due. Well, anyway, in John, we read, or in Acts, we read that the apostles, Peter, went to the temple, I believe, with John. And on the way into the temple, they went there to pray. They could pray in their own closet, but by praying in the temple, it gave them an opportunity to meet and fellowship and to talk the gospel with other members of the Jewish nation. And so they apparently used that as a place to pray as well as to witness to the truth at that time. Well, as they entered into this temple, there was a beggar sitting in the gate, and he did what a beggar normally would do. He asked for some alms to help himself along. Well, they were in an embarrassing situation. They didn't have any alms. So Peter said, "Look at us. I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," again, that name, "walk." And miraculously, the beggar was cured. He rose up, and he was leaping and running about in the temple and shouting, and of course people knew him. They had seen him there year after year, and naturally, when you see something like that, what's the next thing? You want an explanation. What's happened? Who did this? What's this all about? I know that beggar. How come he's walking and jumping? Well, that provides the opportunity for our next sermon, which starts in Acts 3, 12 and 13. And Peter starts to give the explanation. He said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Paeus, child, Jesus." The word Paeus never applies to Jesus in heavenly glory, always applies to him while he's here on earth in his first advent. Paeus, child, servant. "He glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." Now he's putting the blame right back on the people. He said, "Pilate wanted to release him, but you demanded his life. You delivered him up. You denied the Holy One, the Righteous One. That's what you did. And asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And then you turned around and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead." Well, this was a stinging rebuke to those that were assembled there. He said, "You did it." That's what you call the direct approach. And he said, to this we are witnesses. We were there, we saw it. This is the truth of the matter, and you know it's true too. You were there. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. And faith, which is through Jesus, has given the man this health in the presence of you all. That's the explanation as why this man is jumping and walking now. It's through the power of Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised up. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, should he thus fulfill. Now here Peter learned from the walk on the way to Emmaus. Back there he didn't know that Christ had to suffer and then enter into glory, but here in this sermon he's saying, well, that's fine that Jesus should be put to death, because that fulfills the scripture that he had to suffer, and that fulfills it. So he was clearly now showing them Christ had to suffer before he entered into glory. Now to this point in the sermon, both we and our Christian friends would have little debate. I think we'd have a lot of common ground in talking with our church friends on this. Clearly Peter was preaching Jesus to them, the very one that they through their leaders had crucified only a few months previous. He does take extravagant note of the fact that they, the crowd, clamored for Jesus' death after Pilate had asked, had decided to release him. Yes, they killed the author of life, and now many in the crowd knew how Jesus had healed the sick, raised the dead, and given sight to the blind, and so this was making a lot of sense. They were seeing a repetition of the miracles which Jesus heretofore had performed while he was living, and so that gave a lot of credibility to the fact that now when he was resurrected, he was beginning to do the same work again. So now we come to Acts 3:19-26, and here's where the fork in the road takes place. Many have a direct and simple explanation of these verses. In substance, it says, well, just repent, turn again, and be converted. Don't let the sins committed against your Messiah stand against you. By repenting and being converted, your sins will be blotted out. The judgment will be lifted from you that stand against you, against those who cried, his blood be upon our heads. Your repentance will bring a great time of refreshing from the face of the Lord, and he will send Jesus Christ in your midst through the power of the Holy Spirit and through us apostles, and it'll be a wonderful time of blessing. And you shall listen to him and whatever he tells you now. And it shall be that every soul that does not listen to this Messiah who is speaking through us to you will be cut off from amongst the people. That would be the common church acceptance of this message. That would be their construction of it. Well, we don't share that sentiment at all. They have to use that explanation because from their standpoint, If this was not a time of refreshing that came to the nation of Israel, if it was not a time in which the Lord was sending special favor to the Jew, and abounding in favor with them, as it were, giving them another opportunity to accept their Messiah, whom they crucified, if this was not another opportunity to receive Jesus, why then they would have no opportunity at all, because they would be going into eternal judgment. Death would end all probation, and there was no future day of probation for the nation of Israel or for any of those that killed Jesus unless they accepted right then and there, accepted Jesus and became his followers. They do not see with us that there is a day of refreshing, a day of restitution, a day of probation for all men in the kingdom time. If we would accept this message that generally, its general explanation, it would hardly be a message of good tidings of great joy, because If this was true, that the Spirit of God was moving upon the nation of Israel, and that he was sending Jesus Christ afresh to them, and a great time of refreshing was coming through the ministry of the apostles, what's the end story? The end story is that most of the nation did not accept Christianity. They rejected it, and the nation of Israel was destroyed, and probably at best some 14,000-15,000 Jews only accepted Christianity. So that doesn't give us a very bright and promising interpretation. Well, now we want to look at the word blotting out of sin. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come out from the face of Jehovah, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you. All right, let's look at the word blotting out, or exalifo, which is used first in Acts 3:19. It's used in Colossians 2:14, the same word, having blotted out the bond which stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This does not say that the law covenant was blotted out, rather that the bond of that law which stood against us as Christians was blotted out, and that now Christians would have the opportunity through Jesus of running for the high calling. So that bond was blotted out. Okay, Revelation 3:5, he that conquers shall be thus clad in white raiments, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here we are told that if we overcome, Jesus has our name in the book, and if we are faithful, he will not blot out our name out of the book of life. And the implication is that if we are unfaithful, that he will then blot it out. So our name is there on a probationary basis. If we overcome, he will not blot it out. And not only will he not blot it out, it will be there indelibly forever, but he will confess our name before his Father and before his angels. So again, that is showing something in the way of the future. Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. This is speaking of the great company. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will blot out every tear from their eyes. Here we see that this will have, the blotting out of their tears will take place during the time that they are glorified and raised to heavenly glory. And the last use of this word is in Revelation 21:4, he will blot out every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain any more. Now, so the thought of blotting out is not something that takes place here in this life for the most part, but rather it's the thought of a blotting out that will take place in the resurrection or during the kingdom time. Was Peter offering the blotting out of sins to any Jew who repented and was converted? Of course not. He wasn't. Blotting out of sin is not the same of receiving justification or forgiveness. That's not what the offer was. That is what makes Peter's sermon such a special study. Is forgiveness of sin the same thing as blotting out sin? No. For example, the Apostle Paul persecuted the church, both men and women. He was forgiven for his sin, but was his sin blotted out? Of course not. Hear Paul on this matter. He said in 1 Corinthians 15:9, for I am least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. It was still vividly in his mind. Again, in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am least of all the apostles. Why? Because he persecuted the church, he was vividly conscious of the fact that he had sinned against the church. And then again he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is sure and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am foremost of sinners. I am foremost of sinners. Why? Because he persecuted the church. This was still on his mind and heart. The day for that blotting out would be future. If there were in the crowd any whom Peter addressed who literally persecuted Jesus and cried for his blood, we cannot imagine that Peter was offering them the blotting out of sins right there instantaneously. If they accepted Christ, they would still have memories of the evil that they committed against him. They would have to do their soul searching on this matter. No, the blotting out of sin carries a deeper meaning. It can only take place in the resurrection of the saints, when this body of flesh will be no more. Now, there's nothing at this point in Peter's sermon to make us believe Peter knew what the response of the crowd would be. They did not ask as they did in chapter 2, brethren, what shall we do? Actually, Acts 3 sermon was an interrupted sermon. Peter's sermon confirms what Jesus told the high priest at his trial when asked, or 61 and 62, to which Jesus replied, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, showing that Jesus, whom they crucified, was a person of power, that he would be at the right hand of the Father, that he would be coming with the clouds of heaven. All right, now I would like to quote from reprint 2195, which I believe gives a sound evaluation of this discussion. The apostle in our text declares that the blotting out of the church's sin shall be in connection with the times of refreshing or spirit outpouring at the second advent of our Lord. How consistent this is with reason and with all the facts of the case. It was after our Lord Jesus had bought us with his precious blood that the Heavenly Father granted to his church a great blessing. And so the blotting out of sin would take place during the second advent, and I think that is the correct thought. Now, for the sake of argument and reason, let us go back to the nominal church explanation of these verses in Acts 3:19-21. Let us assume Peter is only using poetic language here of blotting out of sin and only meaning forgiveness of sin. Let us assume further that the times of refreshing only meant the Jews then accepting Christ would be refreshed and blessed. Further, let us conclude that Jesus Christ was being sent anew into their midst through the apostle, through the apostle's ministry. That would all be fine but for one thing. In verse 21, we come squarely against the scripture that gives us a problem. It says, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things that God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Something is wrong. If the apostles were giving the nation of Israel Jesus, if they were giving the nation of Israel a time of refreshing right then and there, if the Holy Spirit was working mightily upon the nations to try to convert them again where Jesus failed to do it in his lifetime, if this was a kind of a second impetus to regain the nation, then we see that they're giving the nation Jesus, and then suddenly in verse 21 they're taking him back because they say he's not here. Heaven retains him, and he will be retained in heaven until when? And times of restoration will come when God will send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom heaven must retain until the times of restitution of all things, not just a few Jews in the nation of Israel, but a restitution of all that God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets. It's something large, it's something grand, it's something not limited to one little nation, to one little people, but the concept is to everyone that ever lived. We believe the blotting out of sin was future, accompanying the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and also his return. The times of refreshing, we believe, was future, and only in a token form was a times of refreshing visited to the Jewish nation, to as many as received him. All right, then we come to our final point, which is Acts 3:26. Acts 3:26. God, having raised up his servant, the word here is Paeus, child, sent him to you first to bless you and turning every one of you from your wickedness. Is Peter referring to the raising up or resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected Jesus as the servant here? Is he saying that God raised Jesus in the resurrection and sent him to you as the first among many nations? He sent the resurrected Jesus to the nation of Israel first to bless every one of you and turning every one of you away from your wickedness. Is that what this scripture is talking about? No. That's what the translators would like you to believe, because this is critical in the interpretation of the context. Yes, the translators would like to leave the impression that this verse refers to the resurrection of Jesus and that God was sending his servant among the Israelites, endeavoring to turn every one of them away from their wickedness. That this was God's great mercy to the nation, and what an outpouring of God's Spirit this was, that he was visiting them again with the resurrected Jesus. But that's a bad understanding, because the word for servant here, he raised up his servant, is the child Jesus, Paeus. And it never refers to our Lord and his resurrection, but it refers to him during his first advent when he was a man or child, a son of man among men. In Acts 3:13, 26, and also Acts 4:27, the word Paeus is used, and in all references they refer to the child of Abraham, Isaac, as Jesus, who was the offspring of Abraham and Isaac, whom the Jews slew. It's talking about the first advent. Acts 3:26 is talking about the fact that Jesus was raised up among the nation of Israel. He was God's child, God's servant that was raised up among them, whom they slew. Why, and again, in Acts 4, 25, 26, and 27, the second psalm is quoted, and then applied in context of Jesus' death at his first advent. Why did the Gentiles rage, and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant, thy holy child, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel. Here again we see this is clearly a reference to Jesus at his first advent, in which the nation of Israel turned against this child of God, whom God had raised up in their midst, and they put him to death. Now, the events of this day were not the same as the first Pentecostal blessing. This third chapter was interrupted, and even though 5,000 were added to the church, the apostles were arrested that day. They were arrested, and they were put upon by the religious authorities. And so we believe that the 5,000 that were led to Christ as a result of this Acts 3 preaching did not take place necessarily in a single day, but rather over a period of several days after they were released. After the apostles were released, many of the believers then surrounded them, and it led to 5,000 being converted. Now, I must confess that I would not have thought of reviewing Acts as I have earlier, but there was a special reason for it, because I have bought the harvest message so heartily that I never raised an eyebrow on it until I began to hear new interpretations of this Acts 3:19 to 21. And More importantly, Peter's sermon here in Acts 3 complements our Lord's own words to Caiaphas that they would see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory, and that the time of the great refreshing would be when the Son of Man would come in power and great glory, and not at the time that the Pentecostal sermon was being preached. The scriptures are clear. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was not a great work of revival trying to save the nation of Israel, as many theologians would have you believe. No, the message to Israel, the message of the apostles to the believers at that time was, save yourselves from this evil generation. So clearly, it was a separation. Jesus had said that his fan was in his hand, that he was going to thoroughly purge his floor, that he was going to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he was going to burn with unquenchable fire. And this is exactly what was taking place at Pentecost. It wasn't trying to save the chaff and the whole nation to bring them into the barn, but rather to gather the wheat, from separate the wheat from the chaff, and to bring the wheat into the barn, and the chaff was already committed to that fire, to that destruction. And so the times of refreshing, we believe, apply to the return of our Lord. That's when Jehovah's face would again be turned toward humankind. Jehovah's face was not turned to the nation of Israel back there. How could it be? The nation in 36 years was slated to go into the fire. The destruction of Jerusalem was complete. That could not possibly have been the great time of refreshing that was coming from the face of the Lord. Any attempt to give that explanation falls far short. Clearly, there was another day in which the face of Jehovah would be turned. That time when Joel spoke, when everyone would call upon the name of the Lord, would be delivered. In contradistinction to the time back there when the nation called upon the Lord Jehovah, when they went to the temple, but Jehovah did not deliver them. The temple was destroyed, and they were destroyed, and the nation was destroyed. There was no, those that called upon the name of the Lord were not delivered back there. And so we see that clearly this message applies to the times of restitution as we have understood it right along. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we desire to thank our brother Eugene Burns for encouraging us to study to show thyself approved unto God, a man who would rightly divide the word of truth. And you notice his subject, his study last night was on the establishment of the kingdom, in this morning, times of restitution. And apparently he may have chosen this subject because he looks into the shiny and glowing and bright eyes of the Lord's people, who have smiles on their faces and hope for our salvation, for times of restitution of all times. This is what he saw, no doubt, when he looked around.